All right, good morning. As Joe pointed out, I am not Dave Bellis. Due to some unexpected bout of COVID, we had to shuffle things around here last minute, so our prayers go out to Dave and Catherine. So this week, I will be teaching on lesson 14 in your books. So we don't have the handouts printed out today. If you have a book, you can flip over a few pages to lesson 14. God willing, next week, Dave is going to preach on lesson 13. So we're just going to swap them. All right. If you're in an Exodus group or leading an Exodus group and you've prepared a discussion on lesson 13 for this week, I'd say go ahead and do it. Yeah, that's fine. It'll be ahead of the sermon instead of following the sermon, but that's okay. That might be a nice change of pace. I'd say go ahead and do that. If you want to switch them up and follow the sermons, that's fine too. It's completely up to you. All right, let's pray. I need help today. There are a lot of empty seats. I know COVID has been hitting us pretty hard, so I want to lift those saints up to the Lord as well. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active. We just pray that it would be effective in our lives today, that it would move in us, that your spirit would be at work, that we could learn what you would have us learn from the text today. We do pray for Dave and Catherine that they would be able to recover quickly. We pray for just so many others who are hurting. We want to especially lift up Dan Holgate to you, Lord. We just pray for healing of their bodies. We pray that you would be with them in the fire. Stand next to them. Comfort Dan. Lord, give him peace and bring him back to us, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I would like to start out with the Chronicles of Narnia. Nice. All right, it's a good reaction. The Silver Chair. Okay, if you haven't read The Silver Chair recently, read it. If you have read it recently, read it anyways. Two children, Jill and Eustace, they get sent on a mission by Aslan to look for the lost prince. And along with them is their trusty guide, Puddle Glum, the Marsh Wiggle, which is just an awesome name for a creature, a Marsh Wiggle. And in the course of this quest, they fall down into a cave, right? And it turns out that it's a whole network of caves. It's a big underground world down there, this realm of darkness. And they're captured by some gnomes, and they're taken to this big underground city where everything is dark and dim and quiet. There's gnomes everywhere, and they're moving around, but there's not much sound. And you get this description of the city from Jill's perspective. It says this, every gnome seemed to be as busy as it was sad, though Jill never found out what they were so busy about. But the endless moving, shoving, hurrying, and the soft pad, pad, pad of their feet went on. That description is so haunting to me. Feels like he's describing the Bay Area. They are as busy as they are sad. That could be a motto. It could be a slogan for especially, I would say, you know, my generation and younger. If you ask people, how are you doing? They say, fine. That's what you're supposed to say. If you push a little bit harder, you know, how have things been? How's life? What do they say? Busy. Yeah, it's just been a little crazy, you know. There's a lot going on. I'm just having trouble, you know. It's just I'm kind of stressed out. I got, you know, this and the other thing. I'm busy. We all feel busy. We all feel just on the brink of being overwhelmed by everything we have going. And yet, for all that busyness, for all that activity, nobody really seems to know where they're going. We don't have a sense of great accomplishment. There's not a sense in our culture today that, oh, yeah, well, there's a lot going on, but look at all we're getting done. No, depression is on the rise, stress is on the rise, anxiety is on the rise. They're as busy as they are sad. We're going to I think our relationship to rest and work in our culture is broken. I think it's broken. I think our impression, our notion of how work and rest are supposed to be, I think that they're broken. And that was the case for Israel. Former slaves. Right? All they knew about work was if you work, you live, and if you stop, you die. Their notion of rest and work was broken. Their whole lives had been as slaves. And as they come out into the wilderness, God is going to do something about that. You know, the first week I was up here, I made a big deal about names. I told you that Exodus was originally called the Book of Names. And it starts with a list of names of former slaves, which history by rights should have forgotten, but they're not forgotten, they're preserved because God cares about those names. And there's this beautiful truth in Exodus that God knows your name, but even greater than that, even more wonderful than that, the deeper mystery of Exodus is that we can learn God's name. You know, in fact, the whole story of Exodus could be told from the perspective of Israel learning the name of God. Remember in chapter 6, he says, I'm going to teach you a name that the forefathers never knew. And we get an incident of that in the wilderness in chapter 15, verse 26. He says, for I am the Lord who heals you. Who heals you. That's what he's up to in this wilderness journey, healing them. Their ideas about work and rest are broken, and God is setting about healing them. So we're going to talk about the Sabbath today, and you might have a lot of preconceived notions about Sabbath. For some, it's this old, outdated ritual that we don't have to do anymore, and I don't really get why we talk about it. For others, though, there's been kind of a resurgence in evangelical circles of trying to practice some version of the Sabbath. It's become popular, and people are talking about it a lot, and I'm sure many people are doing that to the glory of God, and that's great. But a lot of times, when I hear it talked about, it's in the context of, you know, I'm just going to take a me day. I'm just going to do whatever I would like to do today and rest and take a day off. I think that's missing the point. So I would encourage you today, as we come to this text, maybe just try as much as you can to push those thoughts aside and just humble yourself before this chapter. It is so powerful. I think I've learned more from this chapter of Exodus maybe than any other chapter in our study of it here. So I want to read it. I'm going to read almost the whole thing, 30 verses of it. And then I'll point out a few things, and then we're going to talk about how God is trying to teach them through Sabbath. So let's read Exodus chapter 16. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day, they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us? Also, Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. But what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses spoke to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it was that quails came up at the evening and covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person. According to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more and some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. And every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it until morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. But some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. So it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. A couple of things I want to point out from this story. The first is Israel's complaining. You might find it ridiculous, unbelievable, that so soon, just a matter of weeks after leaving Egypt, they would be talking about going back. They'd be talking about the meat pots and the bread and all the good they had in Egypt. And you're right, it is ridiculous, but man, it's very true to life. Unfortunately, that's how people are. We find a lot of comfort in what's familiar, even if it's not good. And people often run back to even abusive relationships because they're familiar. And as we're walking with the Lord, when we run against hardship and difficulty, like not having enough food, this would be serious. This would be a serious situation. I don't know how long it's been since you fasted for more than one day, but, you know, If you hadn't eaten in a few days and you didn't know where your meal was coming from tomorrow, there's a chance, just a chance, that the members of Fairhaven Bible Chapel would grumble a little bit. And when we run against hardships like that, often our knee-jerk reaction is to run back to our old master because it's familiar and we know it. And at least I know what to do. And I don't know what God's doing out here in the wilderness. I don't know why he brought me out here. I don't understand it. And at least everything, well, you know, it was bad. Yeah, I guess it was bad, but at least we had meat in the pots. We do that. We run back to our old master. That's what Israel does. But how does God respond to their grumbling and complaining? He doesn't come down on them. He doesn't shout at them. He doesn't rumble the earth. Not yet, you know, that's coming later in Numbers. No, here he's gentle. He hears them. He hears their complaint. And he says he's going to send bread and meat. And he's also going to test them. And the test is this, that he's going to give them a quota, right? In verse 4, he says he's going to give them a quota. All right, now this is not the first time in Exodus that Israel has had a quota. Do you remember the other time? It was back in chapter 5 with the more bricks, less straw. Pharaoh gave them a quota. You see what God is doing? He gives them a quota. And then he tells them that he's going to let them Sabbath, a whole day of Sabbath. And Sabbath means rest. Maybe more precisely, it means to cease, to stop. A whole day of ceasing. And we've seen that word before too, actually, in Exodus. In the same chapter, in chapter 5, Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, let the people go out into the wilderness and worship the Lord. And Pharaoh says, no, you're lazy, Moses. You're trying to get them to cease. And I'm not going to let that happen. They will not cease, not on my watch. They'll work harder. If you work, you live. If you cease, you die. Man, brothers and sisters, our new master is so different from our old one. So different from our old one. He's going to show them that. He gives them a quota, but it's a different kind of quota. It's not more bricks, less straw. It's gather enough for today. Enough for today. It's work, but it's work for their good and for God's glory. And where Pharaoh says, you'll never cease, God says, you got to cease. You got to stop. Stop and look around and think about where you've come from and who you are and where you're going. Very different. So what are the tests? I think the first test is to leave some bread on the ground. They're hungry. They're in the wilderness. Food is not forthcoming. It's not like you can plant a garden. They're moving almost every day, following the cloud and the fire. And their biggest concern for quite a while now has been, what are we going to eat? What am I going to feed my children? And you wake up one morning and there's cornflakes just covering the whole desert. And Moses says, the words of God, only gather enough for today. And the rest of it, stand by and watch it melt into the sand. Now that seems crazy. That seems crazy. What you need is food, and there's food on the ground. Just pick it up. Get more. Get as many bags as you can. Fill them up to the brim. Isn't that the sensical thing to do? And then Moses goes one farther. He says, you know, if you have what you have gathered, don't keep it until tomorrow. Don't save any until tomorrow. That also seems crazy. God was gracious to send, you know, the manna, the bread today, but what about tomorrow? What are we going to eat tomorrow? The smart thing, the prudent thing would be to gather as much as possible and save as much as you can for tomorrow. And God says, no, gather enough for today and let me worry about tomorrow. That would be really hard. Would be really hard. And some do it and some don't. Some save some. Some keep some back. You know, they're scheming, they're planning. I know what God said, but man, I have this idea. You know, I'll just save a little bit. And then if God sends more, well, you know, we're fine. How does that work out for them? They're planning and their extra work and they're kind of angling for an advantage. Does it help them cut some corners? Does it get them ahead? No, the next morning their tent stinks. And they got to spend half the morning trying to clean all their jars out because there's worms everywhere. And now they're scrambling to try and gather for today before it all melts. And those who trusted in the Lord, although it seemed crazy, they're actually ahead. They're actually ahead. The second test, right? They've settled into this cadence. They've settled into this rhythm for the first 5 days of the week. Gather one omer in the morning. Then the cloud moves. We pack up. We move. Every night we go to sleep and our bellies are full and our pantries are empty. You just trust in the Lord for tomorrow. They've settled into that rhythm. And then the sixth day comes. And Moses says, okay, today I want you to gather twice as much and save some for tomorrow. Well, wait, hang on. We just tried that. I just tried that on Sunday, and it didn't work out so well on Monday morning. My recent experience is telling me that this is a bad idea. And yet God says, do it. Walk by faith and not by sight. Because he's giving them this day of ceasing as a gift. At the beginning of the chapter, he says it's a test. And at the end of the chapter, he says it's a gift. So which one is it? A gift or a test? Yes. Yes. Both. Both. He's trying to teach them something. He's trying to show them something. The problem so often in our lives is that we're just looking down at what's right in front of us and staying busy. And you got to keep working, and you have to keep moving. And you have to keep toiling. And you never stop. You never cease. It would be difficult for them to do this, to stop, to cease, a whole day out in the wilderness. And for all they know, all their food's going to go bad, and they're going to have nothing to eat. And the manna doesn't come that morning. And what if it never comes again? This would be difficult. This would be fearful at first. But then, once they've started to learn to trust the Lord, wouldn't it be such a blessing to stop and look around and think about where they've come from? What would they be talking about on Saturday? What would they be discussing with one another? I think they'd be talking about the plagues. Remember the frogs? That was crazy. And the darkness? Praise God, that darkness didn't come into Goshen. I don't know if I could have handled that. And ask him, well, why do you think he brought us out here anyway? And where are we going? Moses is saying something about a promised land. What do you think that is? What do you think that's like? To think about where you've been and who you are and where you're going, that's what that ceasing would do, to break them away from their toil and just the worry of everyday life. It was a test, but it was also a gift and a blessing. Do you see how God is just gently bringing them along and teaching them? I hope that's starting to stand out. I want to point out maybe three things. Three things that God is teaching Israel through Sabbath. The first is about their activity. The second is about their identity. And the third is about their destiny. God is teaching them about their activity, their identity, and their destiny. So their activity. If I was to sum this up in one sentence, I would say you have to cease from toil if you're ever going to rest in God. You have to cease from toil if you're ever going to rest in God. Maybe another way to say that is that life doesn't come from toil. It comes from God. You might be saying to yourself, yeah, I think Israel had I agree with you that Israel had a messed up relationship with work and rest. They had this, you know, if you work, you live, and if you cease, you die. And I'm not that bad. I don't really think about it in those terms. And I have to tell you, the more the Lord has kind of worked on me about this chapter and this passage, I have come to realize that we buy into that same lie in 1,000 different ways. We so often are counting on our activity, our work to bring happiness and comfort and satisfaction and peace and life. Our toil, you know, by toil, I mean any activity that you're counting on for significance that's not God. For some people, that's their work. It's their 9-to-5 job. They get completely consumed in it. This is a problem in our country. I don't know about other places in the world. It probably is there too, but I know it's a problem here. Completely consumed by your work, where it starts to take over your whole life and your health and all your relationships, but you're just there hours on hours on hours. Why do people do that? Because there's reward in it. There's monetary reward, but also there's another kind of reward that you're the person everyone is counting on. And you get that sense of accomplishment and identity from that work, right? And what would happen if you stopped? What would happen if you stopped? This is sometimes a good way to identify when you're counting on toil in your life, is ask yourself, what would happen if I stopped? If you stopped, then you would be the person, you would not be the person everyone can count on anymore. Who would you be? You would be that other person at work who no one can count on. And I don't want to be that guy. I hate that guy. It would be like dying. If I stopped, I would lose everything. And so you keep going to the detriment of your family and your other relationships. Just keep toiling. Just keep working. Just keep busy. Some people try to control every aspect and relationship in their lives. We call them busybodies. So they like to stay busy, just moving, right? And trying to influence this and change that. And I've got to stop this person from doing that. And I've got to make sure they do this. And if you can't control some aspect of your life, what do? You gossip about it. Because, you know, maybe then word will get back to them and it'll kind of influence them. Or at least you're belittling it and so you don't have to worry about it as much. And what would happen if you stopped? I would lose everything. The sky would fall. My kids would go off the rails and I would... It's busyness. It's toil. Social status. Everyone has to like me. I act this way with this group and that way with another group. It's exhausting, but I have to keep doing it because if they don't like me, then who am I? For some people, it's just being anxious. You know, you just worry and just kind of sit in that worry and just kind of churn it over and over and over in your head. And at least it feels like you're doing something because we have to be doing something. It's toil. And God says, you got to cease from that toil. Yes, through your effort and strength of your will, you can eke out a living, but it's not life. Life only comes from Him. Life only comes from God. He's not looking for us to eke out a living. He says, I want your joy to be full. How would it be if you ask someone, how are you doing? And they say, my joy is full. I have not heard that very often. There is activity for us to do. There is work for us to do in Him. And what is it? It's enough for today. That's what He gives us, enough for today. And trust Him with tomorrow. Why does He do this? Why does God do this? Why does God put Israel through this every night, going to bed with their pantry empty and just, you know, hoping He comes through tomorrow? Why does He do this? Why does Jesus tell His followers to pray for their daily bread? Enough for today. Because the only way that Israel is going to survive in the wilderness is if God provides for their tomorrow. This is the only way. There's no other way. There's no other solution. There's no amount of extra work they can do to find life. He has to provide for their tomorrow. And the same is true for you and I. We can't go back to Egypt. There's not life back there. There's no other option than to trust God for tomorrow. I think sometimes we get a wrong idea because we think we are in charge of our time. I have this calendar, you know, on my phone, and January 16th is empty. I'm not preaching a sermon on January 16th. It's empty, right? And that makes me feel like I'm in control of January 16th. I could put whatever I want in there. I'm in charge of January 16th. My time is mine, right? And just even the language we use to talk about our time. I read this somewhere. I thought it was really interesting. How do we talk about time? We waste it. We borrow it. We save it. We use it. It's the same words we use to talk about money. We think of our time as ours. It's mine. It's my time. What did you do to earn all that time? You were born. It was given to you. All of your time has been given to you. The notion that I'm in charge of January 16th is a lie. That has never been true. Right? I've got to come to grips with the reality of that if I'm ever going to find peace and rest in God. That's why he's doing this to them in the wilderness. They have to come to that realization. Life comes from him and only from him. We have to cease if we're ever going to rest. I'm not saying that's easy. I'm not saying that's simple. I'm not saying you can just flip a switch and stop worrying or stop caring about that thing. I'm not saying this is easy, but neither was Sabbath at first. Neither was this practice at first. Neither was trusting God with this whole day at first. But you can see how it would become such a blessing in their lives. When we stop, when we cease, when you give up on that thing, that toil that you're counting on to bring you comfort and happiness, you realize something. The sky doesn't fall. It, in fact, was never you who was holding it up in the first place. God is faithful. He takes care of us, and he wants us to cease from that toil and to recalibrate so we can start doing the work that he has for us, which is for our good and for his glory. Sabbath tells them something about their activity. It tells them something about their identity. The title of the sermon is, "You Are Made to Enter His Rest." Their identity, I would sum up that point in that sentence. You are made to enter his rest. In chapter 20, when God tells Israel to practice the Sabbath and the Ten Commandments, the reason he gives is because God rested on the seventh day of creation, which is quite a statement. So because God rested on the seventh day, you should rest on the seventh day. Man, that doesn't really follow immediately in my mind. You know, God made the entire universe, and then he sat down to rest. It kind of feels like he earned it. I work for 6 days and then I should rest. That doesn't really feel like I earned it in the same way. But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is making a statement about who you are, that you are made in the very image of God. And what he has for you is to rule and reign over creation with him. That's what he set humans up to do. It often doesn't feel like we're ruling and reigning over creation, though. I don't know about you, but at the end of a long week, and where it's just, you know, been one thing after another, and I'm just trying to tread water and keep things together, I don't get to the end of that week and say, yes, I've been ruling and reigning over creation this week. I feel like I'm subject to creation. I feel like it's tossing me back and forth, you know, like the waves. But that doesn't mean it's not true. So all of creation is subject to futility. That's what Paul says. All of creation is decaying, right? Animals spend most of their lives trying to not die. You know, if you ever watch a nature documentary, that's mostly what they're doing, just trying to not die. Long enough to reproduce. That's a lot. That's how a lot of creation operates. Just try to survive. It's like we're running from death. You know, death and entropy and the second law of thermodynamics, they're just chasing after you and they want to grind you to dust. And you're just trying to stay a step ahead. And God is telling us that's not you. Your nature is closer to God than it is to the wolves. You are more like God than you are like the animals. That's what he's saying about who you are. And so once a week, he has Israel act that out. Act it out. Act like it's true. Even as God rested on the seventh day, you rest on the seventh day. And I'll take care of you. It's an important thing to stop and remember what God says about who we are. There are so many times in life when it doesn't feel like I'm a child of God and I'm loved and I'm made with a purpose and he's brought me out into this wilderness for a reason and he cares about me and he knows me and he knows my name. It doesn't feel like that often, but it's still true. It's still true. It is an important and vital thing to stop every once in a while and consider that, contemplate that, act that out. Man, I think that's what we're doing downstairs at the Breaking of Bread, to just cease. Stop worrying about everything else in the world and focus on him and remember what he's done for you, how much he cares for you, what he thinks about who you are. That's where your identity should be coming from, what he thinks about who you are. And what he says about you is that you're made in his image and you're precious to him. And you're his firstborn child. It teaches them something about their identity. And finally, Sabbath teaches them something about their destiny. Sabbath is pointing them towards a greater rest, a greater truth, that they could look forward. For Israel, the immediate thing they were looking forward to was the promised land. But when they got to the promised land, they kept practicing Sabbath because there's an even greater rest to look forward to beyond that. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about that. I hope you have a chance to get into it in your discussion groups. There's a greater rest that we're being pointed towards, that we're being reminded of. Why did Pharaoh work Israel so hard? Why did he work them so hard? Do you remember that? Because he was greedy and he wanted to get a lot of labor out of them, yeah. But also because he was worried they would revolt. Remember this? He was worried they would rise up against him. And so he wants to keep them busy. And he wants to keep their backs bent low. And he wants to keep them afraid. And he wants to keep them occupied so they don't have time to stop and think, what are we doing all this work for? Why are we doing this? There's nothing but death here. Pharaoh didn't want him to cease. He didn't want him to go out in the wilderness. He didn't want him to start thinking, why should we go back? There's nothing for us back there. I would be better off, even if Pharaoh is impossible to defeat, I'd be better off trying to defeat him and dying than continuing to live in this slavery. So Eustace and Jill and Puddleglum, they get brought before the ruler of the underworld, a witch. And she starts to cast a spell on them. She lights this fire and their eyes are drawn to the flames and it's burning incense and it fills their nostrils. And she starts to play this music and that fills their ears. And it's the kind of magic, Lewis says, that the less you notice it, the more it gets into your blood and bones. And she starts to try to convince them that the only real world is hers, this realm of darkness in which they currently reside. This is the only world that matters. And they say, no, wait, what about, you know, Aslan and the sun and everything in the overworld? And she says, oh, that's a nice game. That's a nice thing to pretend. But that's for children. This is the real world. You have to deal with reality. And as this magic fills their senses, they have a hard time thinking clearly. Maybe she's right. Maybe this is the only world. Maybe this is all that matters. Puddleglum, though, he doesn't give up so easily. This is what it says. "There never was any world but mine," said the witch. "There never was any world but yours," said they. Puddleglum was still fighting hard. "You can play that fiddle till your fingers drop off, and you still won't make me forget Narnia. And the whole overworld, too. We'll never see it again, I shouldn't wonder. You may have blotted it out and turned it dark like this for all I know. Nothing more likely. But I know I was there once. I've seen the sky full of stars. I've seen the sun coming up out of the sea of a morning and sinking behind the mountains at night. And I've seen him up in the midday sky when I couldn't look at him for brightness." Puddleglum's words had a very rousing effect. The other three all breathed again and looked at one another like people newly awaked. And then he does something very brash. He sticks his foot in the fire. And that starts to stamp out the smell that was filling their noses. And it gives him a shock of pain. And Lewis says, you know, there's nothing like a good shock of pain for dissolving certain kinds of magic. And he has a moment of clarity. In that moment of clarity, he says, wait, if you're right, and this world is all that there is, then life is not worth living. Why should I stay here? No, I'm going to strike out into the darkness and follow Aslan, because there's nothing for me here. Man, the enemy, our old master, wants nothing more than to fill our eyes and our noses and our ears with sights and smells and sounds of this world and convince us that this is all that matters. And he does a good job. The needs of this world, they become so pressing. They become so urgent. They fill our whole view. It's hard to think about anything else. And this is all that matters, and this is the only world that's real, and notions of paradise and the promised land, that sounds good, but I got to deal with real life. He wants to keep us busy. He wants to keep our backs bent. He wants to keep our eyes down. And you know, there's nothing like a good shock of pain to break you free of certain kinds of magic. And so sometimes God sends those our way. A trial, yes, but a gift. To shock you awake and help you to realize if this world is really all there is, it's not worth living. It's not worth living. God is just the opposite of our old master, where he does not want us to look around. He does not want us to look forward. God is continually pointing us forward. Consider where you're going. Consider your destiny with me. I think I have enough time to talk about Jesus for a little bit. Of course, unsurprisingly, all of these themes, all of these things that Sabbath is teaching find their fulfillment in Christ. They find their climax in Christ. He called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Man, Jesus, so awesome. What a claim. The Lord of the Sabbath. And he said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Man, does that say something about our activity and our toil? Yes, of course it does. You who are weary and heavy laden, give up You're never going to outrun death. You're never going to beat it. You're never going to win. Your toil is never going to get you where you think it's taking you. You're never going to arrive. That's true for physical death, and it's true for spiritual death. We can never make ourselves, no matter how religious our activities are, we can never make ourselves acceptable to God. But Jesus can. Hebrews 10, verse 11 says this, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." He can. He can win that fight on our behalf. And so he says, "Let me stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Stop your toil, stop your striving, stop your endless turning and working and activity. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Does it say anything to us about our identity? Man, we find our identity in Christ. We find who we are in Christ. You want to know like what God thinks about you? Who you are to him? Like, come to Breaking Bread. Look at his son. Look what he did for you. Who are you to him? You're more precious than any animal. I think about the people who follow Jesus. You know, a fisherman and a tax collector and a zealot, a freedom fighter, terrorist. You know, prostitutes, Pharisees came to follow him. Some crazy prophet who eats locusts in the wilderness. Rich people, poor people, the steward from Herod's house, billions after have come to Christ and met him and seen how gentle he is. And whatever they were before doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because they've met Jesus. And now they're followers of Jesus. That's who they are. That's where our identity is. Yeah, if you stop, whatever activity you're doing, whatever toil it is, if you stop, you know, yeah, maybe that part of your reputation will fall apart. Who cares? That's not who you are. You're a follower of Jesus. That's your identity. What about our destiny? He says, "You will find rest for your souls." Where are we headed in him? Rest for our souls. I want to say one thing, too. Sabbath was a day of ceasing, right? But that doesn't necessarily mean that the rest that we're looking forward to in God is just ceasing from all activity. Do you know what I mean? The ceasing on Sabbath was temporary. It was this temporary cessation of activity so that we could be kind of recalibrated, as it were. Stop your earthly toil, your struggles against death, and realize that you have purpose and meaning in God. The eternal rest that we are looking forward to in him is not so much the absence of activity, let's just sit around on clouds and strum harps, but it's the presence of significance, of meaning, of purpose in our work, that our work matters. That it's for something. It's not just for me to try and get my satisfaction. It's for him. It's for the God of the universe. It doesn't mean we just stop doing activity. Jesus says, take up a yoke. There's a yoke to take. There is something to do, something to carry. But it's light and it's easy. And it's not like the yoke that our old master put on us. It's what we were made to do. Dave Bellis, when we were talking about this in our meeting, used the analogy of you're like a gear in a watch. And your whole life you've been off kilter, right? And so to move, you're just grinding against the other gears your whole life. And To find that rest in God is like settling into place. And now you're not grinding, you're turning. And the other gears around you are turning too. There's purpose in it. You remember the parable of the minas? The parable of the minas in Luke? The master gives this money to his servants and he says, do business until I return. Right? And then he goes away and some of them do business and some don't. And then he comes back and evaluates them. And those who have done well, what does he say? Does he say, you've done a great job, now take a break. Just relax. Just sit over here. I got you a nice cushy place to sit. Just sit there. No, what does he say? He says, now I'm going to give you something real to do. You've shown yourself faithful in small things. Now I'm going to give you something real to do, something that matters, something big. What are we looking forward to in paradise, in Christ? What is he pointing us towards? What is he aiming us at? Our work is not going to become less significant in him. It's going to become more significant. It's going to become more important. It's going to matter more. It's going to be for him, and it will be evaluated by him. He'll be looking at it and saying, well done. Well done. Man, the praise of the praiseworthy. The praise of the praiseworthy. There is nothing better than that. And to think about Jesus. You know, Jesus was amazed sometimes. Jesus was amazed. I didn't make that up. It's right in the Bible. The Bible says it. He was amazed at people's faith. It stopped him short. He had to stop everybody else and say, look at this. I haven't seen faith like this anywhere in Israel. Man, imagine Jesus evaluating your work like that. That he comes by and sees the thing that he's given you to do, and he says, hey, hang on, everybody, look at this. This is good work. Would that feel like draining? Would that be the kind of work that makes you say, oh, I'm busy, things are crazy right now, you know, I'm just in survival mode. I had a performance evaluation from Jesus yesterday, so I'm kind of stressed out about that, you know, and I'm recovering emotionally. And that, oh man, that would energize us. That's what we live for. That's what we would be locking into our purpose, the reason God made us, to glorify him for our good and for his glory. He wants us to be looking forward to that. He wants us to be faithful in the work we have now because he's got bigger and better things waiting for us. Our destiny in Christ, our future in Christ is bright. God heard the complaints of the Israelites, and he came to them in tenderness and gentleness to try and teach them that he is different from their old master. Teach them what it means to find rest in him. And man, my prayer is that he can teach us the same. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that it would just continue to work on us as we go from here. Thank you for your son. I pray that our thoughts and our minds would just be filled with him instead of filled with concerns of this world. That our focus and our hearts would just be glued to him. Lord, we thank you that in him we can find rest and peace. Lord, I pray that you would help us to experience that even this week. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.